Hello, church. My name is Fred, and I'll be now be reading today's passage in the scripture from John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Please follow along in your own Bibles or on the screen, or the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'Who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is a reading of God's word.
Well, good morning and almost Merry Christmas to you, True North. My name is Eugene. I'm a member of our staff here. I have the privilege of giving the message as we just read through John. And if you didn't know, we've been in the middle of an Advent series as we're kind of preparing for Christmas, as we see what the meaning of Christmas truly is, hopefully in these 4 or 3 weeks so far, but next week we'll conclude that. And almost see this message, if you have not been here last week, as a sequel to last week's message of consumerism. As Jay hopefully clearly laid out to all of us, the greatest threat to the church and to Christianity, and ultimately even Christmas, is not the external force, it's not a war on Christmas, but it's our own consumeristic desires. And I want to continue that thought with the idea of, well, if that's true, the natural idea is then, well, how can we reverse that? And oftentimes with Christmas, it's called the season of giving. Nonprofits will pester you nonstop for money because they think this time will be beneficial for their bankroll, and that's fine, that usually is. And oftentimes when we think of giving, we think of financial ways to give. We think of ways just to donate with our resources. But what I hope to show us today through the truth of the doctrine of incarnation, that's a theological term, but we'll get into that. The greatest gift that we can give anyone is ourselves. That sounds cheesy, that sounds cliche. I even cringe saying that, but I say that because there is so much truth to that good news. That at the core of Christian doctrine is that every human being, you are made not with resources, not with money, not with net worth, not with stocks. At the core of your being, the scripture tells us this, you are made in the image of God. We are image bearers of our Creator. The Latin term often being imago Dei, that we carry so much glory and potential as human beings to shine light to others around us. As we reflect maybe on this year or even on your own life, there are people in your life you felt that gift from. It could be a parent, a teacher, a good friend, a good mentor, a good pastor. And there's something about that warmth, that there's a gift given, that there's never a time, hey, I'm giving myself to you. But as you reflect, there's this intimate warmth you feel. But the problem is, in this call to give ourselves holistically, it is so much harder to do because of our consumeristic desires. As Jay mentioned last week, consumerism isn't just about how much you want. It's also reflected and formed how you view yourself. The way that I often put it is consumerism is a factory. And we've placed ourselves on that factory line. And out comes not a human being, but a product with toxic waste around it. And the problem is, when you view yourself as a product, you view every moment as a transaction. Is this worth my time? Is this worth branding my product? Is this worth marketing my product? Is it worth investing in this person? That's another product. I know I quote a lot of weird philosophers. I'll quote even a weirder one today. There's a German-Korean philosopher named Byung Chul Han, and he, I think, put it best to describe the society that we're living in and how we view ourselves. He has a great small book called The Burnout Society. It's hard to read because it is translated from German to English, but I found it insightful. He describes the way that we live like this on the screen behind me. The society of laboring and achievement and consumption is not a free society. It leads to a society of work in which the master himself has become a laboring slave. In the society of compulsion, everyone carries a work camp inside. This labor camp is defined by the fact that one is simultaneously the prisoner and guard, victim and perpetrator. One exploits oneself. One exploits oneself. What he's ultimately saying is the consumeristic desires in our hearts has led us not to be human beings, but, and this is so true in all of your lives, it can be best described as a work camp, as a labor camp, where you are both the worker and the master, the landlord and the security guard. You are both working to get profit out of yourself, but you make sure the only thing you should worry about is your profit. You are exploiting yourself often. If that is true, there is no way you can give yourself to anyone. Yes, you may be able to give a couple of dimes here and there that don't cost too much on the balance sheet of your life to other prophets, maybe to this church, maybe to Bayshore, and we should. I'm not trying to stray away from that. But at the core, what Jesus is calling all of us to do is to give our full, holistic selves as human beings made in the image of God. What I hope to show us in this Christmas season is this: the incarnation, it gives us the fuel and blueprint in how to combat this society and to combat the consumerism that we're bound up in, so that not only could we be saved in Jesus, but that he fuels us to give ourselves holistically, relationally to those around us, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our communities. That is the greatest gift you could give. And what the incarnation is telling us, the incarnation is basically a term describing what Jesus did when he became man. On Christmas, it was the consummation of incarnation. We have a God who does not stay in the heavens, but he becomes human flesh. He steps down into our world. And what Paul later on says in Philippians, he says, in this incarnational thought, imitate the same mind. That as Christians, when you give, it's not handouts from above. It's stepping into the world of others around you. People you might think that are beneath you. People that you might find annoying. The incarnational call is to step into their world. That is a radical, radical call. And we don't give ourselves to feel better about ourselves. So often in the season of giving, I hear too many TED Talks about, oh, how giving will increase your positivity. That may be true. But I would tell you is this: as a church and as those who follow Christ, we are called to give, to imitate the one that has given us everything. So if this is true, how can the incarnation call us and fuel us to give ourselves to those around us? I had a hard time trying to format this message because there's so many truths about the incarnation, and I know I don't have enough time. But what I want to do is this. I want to leave you with four simple truths of the incarnation that I hope in this season and ultimately your life will propel you to be a human being characterized not as a labor camp exploiting yourself, but as a giver of yourself. The first truth in the incarnation I hope to spell out is this: the incarnation leaves us full. The incarnation leaves us full. What do I mean by that? My daughter is one of my most beloved human beings in my life. I would give her anything and everything, and I do. I try to. But she gets really hangry a lot. If you don't know that term, we should all know that. It's when you match hunger with anger. And it results in a child that will destroy your life, right? And my daughter, this literally happened yesterday. I was thinking about this. Every morning we wake up, this happened today, even at 6:12 a.m., I check my phone. There is a cry of hunger coming from my daughter's bedroom. She wants milk. I give her milk, and then she's fine. Papa, you know, Daddy, I love you. Amma, I love you. Lunchtime, another change. She devours her brother. She devours me. She devours her mom. And what's happening is this hangriness that she has, it drives her not to see people as human beings, but her anger just takes over her mind so that she can't see people clearly. What do I share with you that weird news? We're all spiritually hangry deep down inside. And you know, if all of us have been hangry at one point or another. And, you know, it's a humorous fact, but on a spiritual level, I still feel that is so true. And what I mean by that is this: what is the greatest hindrance stopping you from giving yourselves to others? It is not your resources. It's not your time. It's not your energy. The problem in the inability that we have in not being able to give ourselves fully to those around us as God has called us to be is because we are spiritually starved. We want to consume glory. We want to consume ambition. We want to consume our salary, our work, so that we can somehow receive some sort of fullness, not in our body, but in our soul. But the problem is, just as you eat junk food and bland food, it doesn't leave you full. Now, there's a difference when you know, have you ever eaten at McDonald's by yourself? It is the most depressing meal you could ever eat, right? Because you're eating bad food by yourself. That's just the worst of both worlds, right? But in comparison, when you eat with your friends, then maybe it's a late night taco run at 1 a.m. Maybe it's a Thanksgiving meal. Maybe it's some steaks grilled by the pool. There is a difference that it fits you. It leaves you full, not just in the stomach, but in the soul. In the same manner, what Jesus is telling us in the incarnation is this, that I have come as a man to fill you up spiritually. There are moments of fullness, not only as Jesus says, but there's a philosopher named Charles Taylor that says, there are moments of fullness that even if you don't believe in any God, that you feel. And these moments of fullness do not come from your achievements. There's a joy that comes maybe with financial achievements. When paycheck hits, right, and you open up your bank account, right, or your stock options hit, there's a moment of joy that comes. We all feel that. But there's such a different moment of fullness that Charles Taylor would say that you feel with moments of grace, with moments that you do not deserve. There is a difference between my joy of getting my paycheck and me coming home to my kids running after me, yelling, Father, not Father, Appa, welcome home. There's a different type of fullness that I feel. And we all have felt that. And we strive to get that. But the problem is when you try and consume with what the world offers you, it's just like eating McDonald's by yourself at 1 p.m. at McDonald's. It's just depressing. It's not going to fill you up. And if you do that, I apologize. I do that too. So I'm there with you, right? But what Jesus is doing in verse 16, he tells us, well, why did he come as a man? In verse 16, John writes this, for from his fullness, Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. What the incarnation reveals to us is that Jesus chose to become flesh, to become human flesh, to enter into our world so that he could take our sin so that we could be filled by him. This is the problem with the American gospel. We only focus about salvation. And that is important, and that should be the crucial part of the gospel. But the gospel, you are saved for a reason, not just to be sinless, but to be full with God's presence. That is what Christianity offers you. That's what the gospel offers you. It's not a moralistic life. It's a full spiritual life. That's why in the gospel of John, Jesus is described as someone to be consumed. I am the living water. Take my body broken for you. What is the Lord's Supper? It's a reminder to consume the right things. See, in this world that we're living in, with all these cross pressures that we feel spiritually on a soul level, I'm not just talking about physical, but on a soul level, sometimes there's a voice inside you that says, just consume to fill that void, consume to be full. Others tell you, Buddhism tells you this, that the way to fullness is to empty all of your desires. That's the way to receive enlightenment or fullness. Jesus tells you something completely different from what the world or other religions tell you. Jesus tells you in the incarnation, consume my body as I empty myself for you. Consume me. That's why I take your sin. That's why I make you perfect in the eyes of God. Not just so that you could live your life sinless, but you live your life with the presence of God. See, the incarnation allows us to look face to face at Jesus and not just look up from below. Jesus could have easily said in heaven, hey, this is where I'll save you. And we should have been eternally grateful. But if that's true, the only way we could look at God is by raising our heads on a spiritual level. With Jesus coming down into this lowly place called earth to see us, now we can see God face to face. We don't have a sympathetic God, we have an empathetic Savior. I've talked about this before, but there's a big difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy, if someone fell down a hole, is looking down and saying, you know, sympathy is stopping, taking some moment of your day and saying, man, that sucks. Hope you'll be okay and move on. Empathy is climbing down that ladder of darkness step by step until you reach rock bottom and sit in that pain, in that brokenness with the one that is broken. That is the type of Savior that we have who enters into our mess to save us, to take our sin. But also this, there's a pastor named Jeremy Berg. He put it really well. He puts it this on the screen behind me. The incarnation reminds you, Jesus, he didn't just bear our sins on the cross. Although he did, that's important. That's what the gospel tells you. It begins like that. You are saved not by what you do, but because you are sinful in the eyes of God, you're saved by what Jesus has done. But Jesus took upon himself not just the sins on our cross, our sickness, pain, and wounds, the consequences and symptoms resulting from our sins, even the sufferings we've brought upon ourselves through sinful choices and habits. Do you see the difference from what Jesus is doing when he could have just done in heaven? He does not just take your sin, as important as that is. He takes everything involved with that. He takes the consequences of your sin. We have a God who understands our pain and not just looks from above with pure sympathy. We have an empathetic Savior. If this is true, this is the most important point today with the incarnation. Operate out of that truth. You are already full. Stop trying to fill yourself with other things. And you've heard that so many times, but at the pulpit, we need to remind you over and over and over and over again. Because the factory of consumption tells you the reverse. You know, does everyone know the game Settlers? I'll try and describe it. It's a game where you try and take over a country. It's very imperialistic. You try and take over a country with resources through railroads and roads and all that. And the whole point is you play with other players and you have resources and you try and buy things and you barter. And at the end of the day, it's a zero-sum game, meaning only one person can win. And you always operate with that type of mentality. This is a thing. That's a great mentality to have in Settlers, to deceive people. And if you're good at that, that's great. The problem is you operate your realities like Settlers. All of us do. We think of life to be a zero-sum game. There can only be one winner. And there's an economic term for this. Often, many of us, we operate out of scarcity and not abundance. We operate out of fear of what we can lose and not what we could gain. We operate not out of a fullness, but an emptiness. But the incarnation reminds you powerfully on Christmas. Look, Christmas isn't just about Christmas lights and hot chocolate, which we'll celebrate next week. Those are all great benefits of Christmas. It's not about Christmas radio playing all the time 24/7. It's about reminding yourself of the incarnation that leaves you full. So first, the incarnation leaves you full. But secondly, the incarnation is costly presence. The incarnation is costly presence. You know, we've become a society in a technological age that we're more connected than ever before. With this thing, you can find, you know, a husband or wife across the globe through Hinge, through Bumble, through whatever other app. You can connect to old people that you could have lost. You know, if I lived 100 years ago, I would have lost so many friendships. But because of technology, we're more connected than before. We can talk to each other in an instant. I can see through Instagram stories exact set lists of concerts that you've been to, right? That's amazing. We should be glorified. We should give thanks for that truth. But you would think In a society where we're so connected more than ever before, at the same time, we're more polarized and tribal than ever before. Why is that? How is it that we have technology to connect us more than ever before, but we're broken apart more than ever before? There's a graph that'll be shown behind me. But in this graph, I don't know if you ever see it, but basically a study was done within from 1980 to now. And this is more of a political graph, but if your political party and the other political party that you're in, whatever it may be in this two-party system, they charted out, how do you feel about the other side? And this was amazing to me. You would think with technology, okay, maybe there will be a dip in how you view the others, but there should be an increase in how you view your party. But the reverse has happened. Through technology, and you could tell when technology hit in 2005, there's never been a rise in how you feel more connected with those that are like you. But the only thing technology has done is driven us to be more disconnected to those that we view as others. We are more polarized and tribal than ever before. The reason this is true is because we choose to live in echo chambers. Even the way that we're connected, we make sure to surround those walls with only those things that will remind us of our views already that we have. Meaning, if you are left-sided or left-leaning on a political sense, you'll read the New York Times. You'll follow people on Twitter that are left-leaning. But if you're on the right side, you'll only watch Fox News. You only follow those people on Twitter and whatever it may be. And I'm not here to pick sides. Jay has already done a good sermon on critiquing both. And this is the thing. I love talking politics because I find it fascinating. But the reason I bring this up is because this is not just a political reality. It's a relational reality. With technology more than ever before, we're not just creating echo chambers of political comfort, but of relational comfort. What's true on a political landscape, it's true with our relational friends, coworkers, church, and family. We are more fractured than ever before. And this is the false truth that we hold to. We think proximity will breed intimacy. We think physical closeness and distance, as we close that, it will breed a relationship and somehow we can give ourselves more to each other. That is a lie. Proximity does not breed intimacy on its own. Look at the crowd with Jesus. Look at Judas and Jesus. Those are people that follow Jesus everywhere. Judas was someone that was part of the core 12 disciples. Think about the moment of his crucifixion, the physical proximity to 12 disciples who stood by his side. None. If this is true, then how does the incarnation move us to stay more connected in a time that we're more disconnected than ever before? You see, what the incarnation reveals to us is that God did not just want to save us, but as I reminded us in the last point, to impart his presence with us. God and Jesus had the greatest echo chamber of all time, which is called the Trinity. It was great. There was no drama. It was three friends. It was like the TV show Friends. It was just great reruns over and over and over again. Perfect love being shown three ways. And we can get into the doctrine of Trinity. But just really quickly, what the incarnation reveals to us is that unlike us, who love to stay in our echo chambers of comfort, Jesus decided to say, well, this is great and all, but I'm going to break apart this beauty that we have and take the form of a man, so that I can share this beautiful presence that I carry in the Trinity with us. He reverses our own habits with the incarnation. He has a perfect echo chamber. This is the thing. Our echo chambers are, we think they're nice, but they're not really nice. You know, there's always a friend group that you think is perfect, but sometimes there's one person you don't want to be in there. Sometimes that person is you just don't know it, right? And we think, oh, we have this perfect echo. Jesus had the perfect echo chamber. But the incarnation shows us the cost of giving us his presence. Jesus becoming flesh reveals he wanted to give us a part of that perfect joy. And this is the thing with John. He describes Jesus to be the Word of God. A commentator called Leon Morris, he writes this about that truth. The Word that Jesus is points to the truth that is of the very nature of God to reveal himself. A person's word is the means whereby he reveals what he is thinking. The Word of God is his thought uttered so that men can understand it. God is not to be thought of as aloof and indifferent. He reveals himself. And I'd even take it further. He reveals himself to show us his presence, to give us his presence. And this is the thing, for Jesus to give us that perfect presence in the Trinity, it took a great, great, great cost. In verse 11, before even Jesus is crucified, John prophesies this about the incarnation, that when Jesus became flesh, he knew this. Verse 11, he came to his own and to his own people who did not receive him. This is the thing. For us to give ourselves fully, holistically, relationally to other people, we can't be scared of rejection and cost, because that is the only way you know you're giving yourself to other people. You're not giving your full presence if it's not costly. That's what the incarnation tells us. And this is the thing. All of us have a line of comfort that we say we can do this much, and this is where we stop. And it looks different for all of us. You know, for some of you that are extroverted like me, you go out, you hang out with people. People are like, wow, this guy is so giving. But they don't know. Secretly, it's like, I'm just selfish. I love this, right? For me to cross that line of comfort is to have a one-on-one. It's like, oh, like I'm good, right? That's the extrovert's nightmare. And this is what Jesus is telling you in the incarnation. Whatever your line of comfort is, and where you stop giving yourself, unless you cross that, you are not giving yourself. You're only taking for yourself. The only way you can give the gift of your presence, not your resources, not your energy, but your presence, is to understand it will come at a cost. You know, me and my wife try and understand this, at least on my side. I know we both, and this is true of all of us, we both have such a bad habit of always being on our phone, even when we're face-to-face, even on a date night, even when we're trying to get to know how your day, what you're doing. And this is the thing, when you are on your phone, when you're talking to someone, what are you saying ultimately? You're saying, look, yeah, there, I'll give you my time, I'll give you my energy, but there is a line. And that is, I need to be on the constant need to know for emails, for fantasy football alerts, for sports, for Slack notifications, whatever it may be. And we need to be, make sure we're, I'll give you my time as long as it does not cost my efficiency. That's what you're saying. For me to be able to connect fully with my wife, the only way I can do that is by turning this on silent and knowing I'm going to miss a fantasy football alert, knowing I'm going to miss an email that might be urgent. But that's the cost it takes to give your full presence, to give my full presence to my wife at that moment. The same is true for all of us. The incarnation reminds us to give our presence. It is costly, and it is so needed in this time and age. The reason why we're so embattled and polarized and different is because we're scared to give that up. As a church, can we cross that line of comfort to give costly presence? So the incarnation leaves us full. It gives us costly presence. And third, the third truth I hope you can remember, the incarnation roots us in the present. The incarnation roots us in the present. Again, to be reminded of what the incarnation is, it is an infinite, perfect God becoming an imperfect, finite human being forever. It is permanent. But Jesus holds this form, not just for his time on earth, but it's a permanent change he takes so that we could have God's presence as he takes our sins to the cross. And this is the thing. Jesus had to empty himself of that infinitely perfect form. And when he did that, one of the restrictions he gave up is time. Meaning, look, in heaven, think about what John describes Jesus to be, the word of God. He could do anything he wants. Literally, what that means is when God speaks, it happens. There is no delay. It's a direct think, speak, action. It's one thing put together. Meaning, Jesus had full control over his future. He could do anything he wanted. He could shape it. He is ultimately God. But he had to give up that power for a moment so that he could be with us. And this is the thing. For us, we try and reverse the incarnation. So many of us as human beings, we try and be God. You know how I know this? You are so dictated, and this is not you, but me, all of us, we are so dictated not by the presence of the present that we live in, but the future that might be. We love might be. We hate is and has been. We operate always out of the future. You know how I know this? The reason why we're so efficient is because we hope that we can shape our own futures. But the cost of shaping your own future is ignoring the people and opportunities that God has placed in the present. When you're always on your phone, what are you telling people? My future is more important than the present that we have together right now. And I'm guilty of this as well. This is the thing. The future is a narcotic. It's not medicinal. We think the future will alleviate some sort of damage in your heart that, oh, if I just get this, if I just get that, then I will be fulfilled. But the future is just like any narcotic. It leaves you apathetic. It leaves you hazy, but it solves absolutely nothing. It suppresses those feelings, but doesn't give you fulfillment. See, Seneca the Younger, who's a Roman philosopher, it's a very short quote, but he put it this way, and I find it very helpful. To be everywhere is to be nowhere. To be everywhere is to be nowhere as finite human beings. See, Jesus in the incarnation takes a finite form to give us his presence. And in return, what we do is we try and reverse the incarnation over and over and over again. What is the call for us then? Then we're called to root ourselves in the present. We're supposed to follow Jesus's lead. And think about this, Jesus becoming a man, you know, oftentimes people think Jesus to be this hippie vagrant traveler that like traveled the world, healed random people, right? That he was in, you know, studied abroad in Barcelona and like, oh, that's amazing. I want that life. That was true for 3 years of his life. That when he did ministry, he did travel. But for 30 years, it's well documented, he stayed in one town called Nazareth, was a carpenter, was a son, was a brother. He was simply just a simple Nazirite, rooted in the present, mundane present of the time in the city of Nazareth. What does that tell us? Why did he do that? Why didn't, you know, Jesus, why he could have, when he turned 18, been like, you know what? Boom, I'm starting my ministry. Peace out. Because there's time that I got to use, and I just want to take it up, use it. The future is more important than the present. Let me save all of you. He waits 30 years. Why does he do that? It's to remind us to do the same. That God did not create us to be infinite, perfect beings, but even in our finite, imperfect selves, because of that form, we're able to be agents of God's salvation in the present. We're scared to root ourselves in the present, but it's often the only way we can give ourselves to those around us. How do we do this? Allow yourself to be interruptible like Jesus. Allow yourself to be interruptible like Jesus. This is the thing. Jesus was always interruptible. He would always pause the pressing plans of the future for the more pressing needs of the present. Think about this. When Jesus was about to heal someone that's on the brink of death, and disciples are rushing him to get to this person, he's rushing through the crowds, and these 12 disciples have a nice startup called, we're going to heal people. Our goal in a couple of hours is to heal this person. That's our goal. That's our future goal. And as Jesus moves into the crowd, he stops and he tells his disciples, someone touched me. Someone touched me and I need to figure out who it is. And these 12 disciples, like good company men, like a good startup, they're like, yo, this is not efficient. We have a goal. We got to get there. The fastest way to get there is a line. Let's move, Jesus. But Jesus says, no, I'm not going to move. Someone touched me. And they're like, there's hundreds of people here. And Jesus says, there's someone that needs me. But they're like, yo, someone's about to die. What are you doing? And Jesus finds a woman who's bleeding and heals her. An ailment that is so, quote unquote, lesser than the future goal that he's going to. What is he telling us in that moment? Why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus always understands, although I have plans for the future, I'm always interruptible to pressing needs of the present with people around me. Can we follow in that same manner? Because this is the thing, and I'm going to be blunt. God cares so much more about your mundane present than your glorious plans of the future. God cares so much more how you treat that Starbucks cashier when the line is super long and they're new and you could tell and they're pissing you off because you got to move, you got plans. God cares so much more how you act at that moment than your 5, 10 year, 15 year plan of the future. We pray always for the future. God, give me this, give me that. When you read the epistles, always be patient with those that piss you off in traffic. Listen to those who annoy you, even if they're relatives. Why does Paul do that? Because Paul knows this too. God cares so much more about your present than your future, because your future is already perfected in heaven. That's already taken care of. The reason why we care so much about the future is because the future is only about you. Your future is only about you. Your present is about the people, the mundane, the annoying, the hurt people around you. That's why it's mundane in our eyes. That's why it's boring. This isn't about me. This is about those around me. Let's get out of here. Jesus says, no, no, no. The incarnation should remind you, root yourself in the present that we live in. Enjoy the times that we have. Be present with your families, with your friends. Maybe take your phone off for a couple of moments, for a couple of days even. Because God cares so much more about your present than your future. Your future is already guaranteed on the cross. So if that's true, then what should we devote our time to? The incarnation roots us in the present. Lastly, the fourth last truth I hope to leave with you is this. The incarnation with all that is the beginning of the new creation. The incarnation is the beginning of the new creation. I don't have enough time, so let me be quick with this. In the beginning, when John writes John 1, he says, in the beginning, the word was with God. Why does he say that? It's the trigger for any Jewish reader. That's Genesis 1. That's the story of the ultimate, the original creation of the world. Why does John deliberately start by triggering that memory for the Jewish readers? He's recanting Genesis to allude to Jesus' birth is so much more than what he gives you. Jesus' birth is ushering in a complete new creation and a complete new kingdom. Christmas is not only the birth of our Savior, but the beginning of the kingdom of God touching earth once again. It's Eden recreated. And there's a Bible translation called The Message. A lot of people hate on it because it is kind of funky and weird. But the way that Eugene Peterson, who's writer of The Message, and how he describes John 1:14, I find really helpful. He writes this about the incarnation. Jesus, the Word, became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. And moved into the neighborhood. Into the neighborhood of Nazareth for a little bit, for Capernaum, and for that region. I find that to be so helpful because I think on a communal command, that's what Jesus is telling us in the incarnation. Me becoming flesh and moving into this earthly neighborhood is a blueprint for what the church should be doing. Jesus is bringing God's presence, not just to fill us, but to fill the earth. And we're called to help out in that process. And how can we do that? The church, individually, we should be rooted in the present, but the church communally should be rooted in a place called the Bay Area. You know, oftentimes you heard the phrase, the church is not a building, it's a people. You know, it's very, very common, very true. A pastor by the name of John Mark Comer puts it even further. The church is not a building, and it is a people, but a people in a place. Not a building, but in a place. The church is not a building, but a people in a place. We have a communal church obligation to those who believe in Jesus to be rooted in our physical neighborhoods that we live in. And so often in a Bay Area, very highly mobile world, we choose to ignore that fact. Where we live often is a temporary decision. Well, I want to rent here so that I can move here into this nice neighborhood in a suburb and be safe, be comfortable. And look, there's nothing wrong with that. What Jesus would wonder, I think, as he tells us in the incarnation is every place you are physically planted in actually a home for you? How do you view that? Because this is the thing, we're not called to be digital, mobile people as a church. We're called to be analog, rooted people as a church. And this is the thing, the Bay Area, it's a 20-year test case, and I'll be blunt, of gentrification. You talk to any local in the Bay Area, they're terrified of tech companies because the tech companies do not care about them. That's how capitalism works. That's how the market works. And that's understandable. That's just the realities of life. But the challenge for the church is, what are we going to do about that? Are we just going to follow the systems of the day and be a place homeless, just worried about our own profit and our own gain and our own revenue? Or will we move into the neighborhoods as Jesus did, on a physical rooted place? What would it look like for True North to communally be rooted, to look at organizations like Bayshore and not just have to, hey, I'll give some money, but to physically be there in East Palo Alto in a neighborhood that's in need as this whole area is bustling with profit? What would it look like for church members? And this is crazy, but what would it look like for church members to live together, to live in the same area, and to root themselves in that area no matter what happens? What would it look like? I don't know. That sounds crazy, but that's the call of Jesus for us. It's a radical call. Heaven comes down to earth. We don't rise up to heaven. Revelation 21 says, John views this vision of the heavens coming down, New Jerusalem coming down into this earth. That is our call with the incarnation. Jesus' incarnation, death, and resurrection show us he cares about this place called earth. He cares about the communities that we live in. He did not just resurrect and completely ascend automatically. He's resurrected and stayed even physically with us still after his resurrection. Why? Because heaven is coming down to East Palo Alto. Heaven is coming down to San Jose. Heaven is coming down to Cupertino, to wherever you live. And as cheesy as that sounds, are we bringing about that kingdom today? The incarnation is the beginning of a new creation. So I hope with this, the four simple truths, the incarnation fills you. It's costly presence. It roots you in the present time. And it's the beginning of a new creation. Just remember those four things this season to propel you to give. And let me speak really quickly to those who might not know Jesus. This is what Jesus offers. You have been fooled to think, oh, Jesus is just a moralistic good way to live. No. Jesus is new life. And the life that all of you have been earnestly looking for. This is the thing, if you don't know who Jesus is, it's not with incantations that you can find him. It's not with the temple you can find him. But the incarnation shows us the only way to get to Jesus is simply by creating a relationship of faith in him. To those who might not know Jesus, we haven't done this in a while, but in our Christmas season, that's the call. And in this time, as we respond in prayer and calling, if you don't know Jesus, maybe it's as simple as praying to Jesus and even speaking to anyone here afterwards. I want to get to know a little bit more about what this Jesus is. So with that, church, I hope you're reminded this incarnation moves us. Christmas should move us to give to those around us. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue just to celebrate Christmas in our own ways, in our own traditions, in our own families, allow us also to be reminded with all the joy of Christmas trees, of presents, a family, that ultimately what the incarnation, what Christmas reminds us of is that Jesus became flesh, that a God stepped down into this broken world to take our sin, to give us a new life, not on the merit of what we have done, but all on the merit of the work been done on the cross. Lord, as we fill that truth into our hearts and souls, allow it to propel us into action, into presence, to be in presence with those around us, our family as we visit them, as difficult as they may be, with our coworkers, and allow our church to be rooted in this place called the Bay Area so that we could be a light to shine those, to point back to the one who gives us life. So we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.